Well, let's be seated, and as you're being seated, I want to tell you a couple of things. First of all, it's a special occasion. Church Sunday's always a special occasion, but today is Diane Klemenova's birthday, and so you be sure to wish her a happy birthday. Thank you for how you serve. And communicate the truth. I say this unashamedly, that the most difficult thing that's going to happen in the next 40 minutes is not what I'm going to do. It's going to be what's happening right there on that pedestal. It's amazing. And I thank the Lord for our team of ASL interpreters who communicate the truth. And we praise the Lord for those who serve on this campus every week. And then would you be in prayer for Pastor Ron? He, I mentioned last Sunday, he had hip replacement surgery, and he's recovering, but that's a big surgery, and he needs your prayer, and he's doing well, but in a lot of pain, and just, as you can imagine, difficult to sit and trying to get out and be a good patient for the doctors, so you be in prayer for him this week. One of our men sent me an email this week, and I just thought I would hit the reset button on our theme. Hope in thy word is our theme, and that's really the only hope. We've talked about that for several weeks and months. We started talking about that back in January, and it's really the only lasting hope. And I want to just read this excerpt, this quote for you. Our culture expresses hope in various forms, such as a positive mental attitude and wishful thinking. So often we see, hey, I'm sending you positive thoughts, and our culture is afraid, some in our culture are afraid to say, hey, I'm praying for you. So we often hear this and see this, hey, I'm sending you positive thoughts. And so this is a reference to that. Our culture expresses hope in various forms, such as positive mental attitude and wishful thinking. They are centered upon feelings and have no basis in reason. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is rooted in reason. Throughout the scriptures, God gives us reasons to place our hope in him. They are foundational to knowing and putting our faith in him. We are, as finite beings, there are many things about our infinite God that we cannot comprehend, yet we can believe in him based upon the reasons we can comprehend. Hope is found in God's word. Hope is found in the gospel. Hope is found in the truth of the Bible. And thank the Lord that it's an endless, timeless, everlasting book that knows no error. There's no error in it. And it's revealed to us by God in that miracle of inspiration. And so that's our series for this year, Hope in Thy Word. That's our theme for this year. And we have been in a series for a couple of weeks, The Beginning. And each series is just tied around God's Word and a portion of God's Word. And so we find ourselves talking about Genesis and creation. And so today's message is simply this: in our image, in our likeness. Those are the words of God: in our image, in our likeness. Now, we get our identity, I've said often to you, where we find three things. We get our identity where we find our acceptance. Where do you look for acceptance, and what makes you feel accepted? That's your identity. We get our identity from our acceptance, from our significance, what makes you feel important and like somebody and significant. We can get really shallow on those things, and sometimes the most temporal things and the things that are going to pass from this world. Sometimes people tie their significance to that. That's their identity. So their acceptance is the third one. Security and significance and acceptance. Where do you get your security? If you answer those three questions, I'll tell you what your identity is. And like I said, oftentimes our identity is very shallow. So today we're going to spend some time. The foundational truth, one of the foundational truths of Genesis, is that we get our identity in Christ and that it's given to us. Our identity is received, it's not achieved. And when we decide that we're going to achieve our identity, we're giving up on the identity that God gave us. And that's a lasting and durable and satisfying identity. And simply saying that we have that choice to make. We can find our acceptance, our security, and our significance in Christ, or we can find that in the things that we can accomplish with our own hands. For instance, a bank account or a position at work or a retirement or a something that we build, or a talent, or looks, or a number of things that we build a shallow, fragile identity around. But we're going to look at the core truth of Genesis and how we can find our identity and how it's given to us and how we can find it in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go back to the very creation of man again this week to understand an identity that God has given to every person. And God has created you, and he created me and every person with an identity. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are really key to understanding some foundational truths of life that man's been searching for since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve's descendants got further away from God, what we found is that they lost sight of these truths. They distance themselves from these truths. And Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God in the garden, but can I just remind you what the fall did? Adam and Eve fellowshiped with God himself in the garden, and yet one of their sons, Cain, slew Abel. I mean, he's guilty of murder. Is there any more poignant example of how quickly man degrades and falls when we distance ourselves from God? And so this is a problem. The foundational truths that man searches for have been desired through the ages. Paul in Acts chapter 17 goes to Athens, and his heart is burdened because as he goes around Athens, there are shrines and images of gods, false gods, made of hands. And he begins to be burdened, and he begins to speak into that culture. And he says, listen, the God who created all this isn't a God that's made with hands. He's not a God that's made with, out of metal, gold or silver or brass. The God who put all this here is a God that has given us the most important things in life. And Paul, there in that great passage, begins to talk about their own poets. And their poets tried to answer the questions that are most important to mankind, just like we have poets and philosophers today who try to answer those questions. The most important questions that man has been trying to answer since the fall is, who am I? How did I get here? Where am I going? Why am I here? Who am I? And why am I here? And so Paul speaks into that culture about the God and tries to tell them this God that you don't know, and you're so superstitious you made a shrine to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk to you about. Because that unknown God, it's ironic, he wants to be known by you. Now take a moment, just think about that. God wants to be known by you. That's an incredible truth. The God of this universe wants us to know him, and he wants to know us. And what we're going to see today in Genesis chapter 1 is that it goes far deeper than maybe you even can understand. So who am I, and where did I come from, and why am I here? You're going to find out, and we'll find out today, that God tells us who we are. He tells us who we are in Genesis 1. The Bible answers that question. And what Genesis 1 tells us about who God is and who we are foundational truths that the devil understands that to attack God on those questions is to attack humankind and to attack the gospel at the core elements of it. Because as we know, as we've studied for years, and as I've often quoted to you, A.W. Tozier said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So the most important thing about you, or Ray Casas, is when we talk about God, when we think about God, what comes to our mind? What do we know about God? That's the most important thing about us. And so he goes on to say, Tozer does, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. We're in a culture today who is afraid to talk about who God is. The church is afraid to talk about into our culture who God is and who we are. And church family, we can't be afraid of that. And we can't be intimidated into silence. And so let's remind ourselves who God is and who we are. It's the core to who we are. Now, let's just start simply with this, with our text in Genesis chapter 1. Would you look there in verse 26, and we'll read down through verse 28. The Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so let's just start with this simple thought, our description according to God. We are humankind, and God describes what that means in this passage in great detail. Who are we? Well, there's a lot of false teaching that's centered around this passage, or at least ignores the truth of this passage. And there's a lot of false teaching that is taught about that subject. As a matter of fact, Paul addressed it in Romans chapter 1. He says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became charred and changed the glory of the corruptible God, or the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So he said, hey, the sinful mankind, professing themselves to be wise and answering these questions, have taken an uncorruptible God, an incorruptible God, and made him like corruptible man. We've tried to bring God down to our image now, or down to our level. We may not, we certainly do, but we may not, you may not, worship an image, but that's the attempt to bring God down to the level of man and go, we want to see this God that we worship. We want to shape him. We want to fashion him, and we want to tell about who he is. We want to worship the God of our making. And so this description then goes on. It says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." And so this strikes at the core of a being. When someone says, listen, I'm going to make God who I want him to be, who I envision him to be, and as Paul said, makes him like to corruptible man, it strikes at our very core, and it causes us to rebel against God, and that always results in a sinful spirit. And so it goes on, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so when we look at this core of who we are, when we look at the core of who God is, the truth of who God is, what we find, I want to give you three words about that from this chapter. The first one is harmony. You know, mankind has a harmonizing purpose with all of creation. Look back at verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. So there is this purpose. God created mankind with a purpose. This world is a theater for God's glory to be demonstrated. And God puts us in that theater, and he says, now you have dominion over this earth, and this earth is going to point to my glory, and you are also going to point to my glory. It's this harmony that of all of God's creation that is presented and that is purposed to do one thing, and that's to glorify God. Whether it's the flowers out here, in the front as you came in, or on the circle as you came in, or it's the... it's the night sky. Later this month, will they be able to see it on the West Coast? There's an eclipse. Why do they know, and why can they tell us there's going to be an eclipse on this day, at this moment, and here's where you'll be able to see it? Because there's an orderly God who put all of this world into motion, and that even just the news coming out and saying, hey, look for this eclipse, this lunar eclipse on this day and this region points to a God of order who put all of this here. And it speaks of his glory. You see, God, we are created in God's image. And so you and I are made to be a mirror. We are to reflect God's glory. We are to let others see God's glory in our lives, and God wants creation to know about him, and so we are to reflect him to others. God forgives, we're to forgive. God loves, we're to love. God is generous, we're to be generous. We're to show others his attributes, the giving, the loving, the generosity, the honesty. It's not, hey, how does this make me look? I wonder how I'll look if I live like this in my community, in my workplace, in my family. It's not how do I look, it's how does he look? We are designed to be mirrors to reflect God's glory, praise the Lord. So we all have to take this assessment in our lives at time and say, hey, what's my reflection look like? Because I'm created in God's image. And so harmony and then humility. This is a position that is, I guess you could use two words, humility and honor, to describe how God describes man's position here. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You see, humility, it's a humble position of humility, if I can put it like that. In other words, God said, man, I'm going to create you, and you're going to be below God. Now, the problem is when mankind doesn't accept that humble position and says, well, I want to be my own God. And by the way, there are plenty of religion, false religions that teach you that. You can become a God. One day you'll become a God. There are plenty of false religions that teach that. The problem with that is that God created us in this position of humility that honors him and that recognizes him as the king of the universe, Hunter, like the song we sang. King of kings, Lord of lords. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's a position of humility that says, you are God, and we're beneath you, we're below you. We worship you, we praise you, we obey you, we follow you. And so, that humility, and yet it's an honored position because as we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, God created mankind below God to obey God, to reflect his glory and not our own glory, but he also put us here as the crowning achievement of his creation. And the problem with this often is that many people will take mankind and try to elevate all of God's other creation to the same level as mankind. But the Bible is very clear that mankind, humankind, humans are the crowning achievement of God's creation. That's why he said, let us make man in our image. The language in the Bible about God's creation of everything is very different when it comes time to create mankind. And now we see God on a personal level. God said, and it was so. God said, let there be, and it was so. But now he says, as the Trinity communicates among themselves, says, let us make man in our image. This is a position of not just harmony and humility, but it's an honored position. And then look at verse 28. It's to be a helpful position. Why God put us here? Verse 28. Notice this. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There's so much truth in all this passage. We'll never exhaust it today, or we could preach on these messages. There's so much truth on here, and it'd be hard to exhaust, and I won't even attempt to do it today or in the coming days at all. But I will simply say this, that was a reminder. It was a command. It was a commission. It was a charge to us that God wants to bless His crowning achievement, man, so that we will be a blessing to others. God said, you have dominion over this earth. That's accountability. That's stewardship. Yeah, we ought to take care of God's creation. But we ought to remember that God put it here for us. We ought to remember that God put creation here, and the trees, and the fruit, and the food, and eventually, after the flood, he said, the animals, you can bless them, and they're here for your nourishment. But he blessed us and put us in dominion over this earth, and he said, I'm blessing you. And God always blesses us to be helpful, to fulfill his purpose. They hadn't done anything to this point. Can I show you that? They hadn't done one thing. And God says, and the Bible says, God blessed them. He loved them. He begins with the blessing to man. He loves to bless his people. And so we see this description according to God, who we are. But secondly, we see our identity according to God. And I want to share with you two thoughts about this identity. First of all, our identity is created by God. Look at verse 26 again. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, those two things, those two words are basically the same word from a different perspective. They're basically saying the same thing. We are created in his image. In the image of God, he created us. He repeats it again four times. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Four times God has said, I want to remind you who you are, and I'm going to say it four times to emphasize it. You are created in God's likeness. You're created in God's image. Four times he says that. Listen, what we need to understand and what we often fail to understand, and it's vital to life and is vital to a Christian understanding, biblical understanding of life, who are we and who is God? And that's why these chapters in the Bible are so heavily attacked, because there's only one person, and that's Satan, who wants to muddy the water so that people don't know who they are and who God is. But here it is. It's foundational. Four times, you're made in his image. Three times in his image, one time in his likeness. He was reminding us, emphasizing who we are. What does that mean, though? Whatever it means, it's really important, because whatever it means, it's different. It's what identifies the difference between us and every other created thing that God has already created in Genesis 1. So he comes to mankind and he says, now we're going to do something different here. We're going to create man in our image and in our likeness. What does that mean? Well, God created plant life. And can I just simply say this? It's not described as having life. It doesn't anywhere say that it has life. But look at verse 21 of chapter 1. Genesis 1, 21. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth. There it is. Living creature that moveth. So when he creates the plant life, he does not describe that as a living thing. But every living thing is described this way, every living thing that moveth. I guess that would be a good definition of what a living thing is. A living thing is something that moves. A living thing is something, plants don't move, they're not described as a living thing, but the animal world, the animal kingdom, that is certainly a living thing. And so he's created us in his image. Look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, the beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And so what we understand is that God creates life. He created the plants. He creates the life as far as the animals, living things. God creates animal life and describes them as living creatures. They are things that move. They do whatever they need to do instinctively to achieve one end in life, do animals and living things, and that is food and preservation. There's a difference here between animal life and human life that God is doing. So he's created plants, and he doesn't call them living. He creates animal life, and he says that's a living thing. They move. And then he comes to mankind, and he says, now there's something even better about man. There's something different about man, and that is that man is created in our image. So animals do whatever they need to do to survive and to preserve themselves. They have what we call instincts, and the instinct of an animal is survival. So when they cozy up next to you, I don't want to burst your bubble, but they're not loving you. They are glorifying God, but they don't have the capacity to have emotions to love. And they're wonderful, and God put them there for you to enjoy and for me to enjoy, and to enjoy their company, and to enjoy their beauty, and to enjoy their actions. But the truth is that they have one thing on their mind: I need to eat, I need to eat, I need to survive. And you're the key to that. And we like that, don't we? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. We have a cat named Charlie. Charlie came up to me this morning, as he does every Sunday morning. And he literally, if he's out, I let him in. If he's in, when I come downstairs, he does one thing. I'll sit down at the same place I do every Sunday morning early, and he will claw me, and he will try to scratch me. He tries to do it kindly, but what he's doing is pet me, pet me, pet me, and he will not leave me alone until I pet him. That's Charlie. He knows where he gets fed, and it's a wonderful thing. It doesn't diminish the fact that they glorify God. It just simply says that God made plants, he made living things, and then he said, now we're going to make our crowning achievement. Let us make man in our image. Now, in a society that tries to distance itself from God, it'll try to distance itself from God's created order. Don't miss what I said there. Genesis makes it clear that God created with a specific order: plants, animals, and human. I wish I had the time to develop that. I'm not going to take the time today to develop that for you. Simply said, they are distinct. A society that rejects God will reject God's order and try to make plant life, or plants, animal life, and humans equal in origin. You say, how do they do that? Well, they do that through things like evolution that say we all come from the same from the same path. That's how we got life. There's no difference between us and one-celled, a creature, one-celled animal back in the day, and then animals, and hey, you know, it's developed, and we're humans. That's not the way that God describes us. A society that rejects God will reject God's order, his purpose, and its importance of his creation. And what you get is philosophies like some people, it's a natural outgrowth of that philosophy that there are some people who believe a tree is as important, or maybe even more important than a baby, a life in a womb. Where does that come from? Comes from getting away from God's created order. And so living creatures have consciences. They don't have self-consciences, and I'm not saying that they have a conscience. Don't misinterpret that. Animals have consciences. In other words, they can respond and they can react to the environment around them. They do what they need to do to survive. A dog, if it's in the middle of the street and a car comes at it, it will get out of the way. It responds to the culture around it. It has a conscience. Or it doesn't have a conscience. I'm not saying that it has moral capabilities. It has an awareness, if you would say. It has a consciousness, but not a self-consciousness. They're conscious of their environment so they can react to it. A dog can learn to obey. That's the difference. You can't train a plant. Hey, look, my plant, I taught it to roll over. You can't. You can train it to go toward the sun, but that's not really training it. That's something natural. A dog, you can train it. Cats, you can do nothing with cats. But dogs, you can train dogs to roll over or to speak or to do tricks. Why? Because they have an awareness. They have a consciousness about them. Not a conscience. They have a consciousness. And it's a wonderful thing. That's why God put them here, that we would enjoy them. And we do. A dog can, you know, they can even teach a killer whale at SeaWorld to jump out of the water and touch a ball, you know, 20 feet high. Why? Because they link that to food and to survival. And so they have an awareness and a consciousness, and they can interact. That's why we love animals. They interact with us. They respond. But they have a consciousness. And so, but they don't have a self-consciousness. And so you'll never see a dog looking up at the moon in awe and just going, wow, God put that there. What you will see is like I saw from one of our dear neighbors in California. We had a dog next to us, and a nice family, but their dog was almost blind, Felix. And so every night, that dog would look up in the sky. I don't know what he thought was there. But the same thing every day. It's the moon. And he barked at that moon all night long. He wasn't sure what it was. He wasn't worshiping God and praising his name. He was just keeping us awake. But you'll never see a dog stopping and going, wow. You'll see him looking at the moon and barking. They interact, but they don't have a self-awareness. They respond, but they're not aware of all the nuances about it. Living creatures have that awareness about them. But they're not self-conscious. They can react. Living creatures that don't necessarily, humankind does, they can react to their environment. Animals can, but they don't know that they are. They're not self-conscious. Self-conscious just means you know who you are and you know you're reacting to your environment. They have a consciousness without self-consciousness. And when they die, what happens? They go back to dust. They're formed. They're in the world simply as part of the decor as God displays his wonder to the king, as the king of this earth, his creation, man, who's made in his image. God put all that there for us to enjoy. And so can I just stop and say this? I think it's very healthy for us as Christians to go about in this city. God's glory is so bold, it's so bright, his creation is so amazing that you can put concrete and asphalt and brick buildings and steel and concrete and glass everywhere, and you still can't hide God's glory in this city. And I want to encourage you, get out, enjoy God's creation, take time to smell the roses. There's something that God put them here for us to enjoy. And there's something about it when we will stop and say, God, I see that. I saw that sunset. God, I see that flower. And God, I see your creation. And God, I'm enjoying the animal life. And go to the zoo and think about God. And go to the park over here and look at God's creation. And stop and take time to worship him. I think that's important anywhere, but I think it's especially important here in a city like New York City. God's creation. His glory is everywhere. And so what does it mean then to be created in God's image? Well, the answer is critical to that. And we're going to talk a little bit about that next week. But the answer is critical. What does it mean to be made in God's image? The answer tells us that man can't evolve. It's impossible. Man did not evolve. You can't evolve into the image of God. That's not something that shows up in genetics. That's not something that you find in a chromosome. That's not something that appears in the DNA. We'll talk about it next week. God can't say we made man in our image and it just happened by accident or it happened by my hand directing evolution. God's the image and what it means to be made in the image of God does not show up in your DNA. What's the image of God? It means that we're created on a heavenly pattern. And that means that we're created on a divine pattern. Let me just say this in closing. Here's what it means. God is eternal and man is eternal. Think about that. You say, well, only those who know Christ as their Savior have eternal life. Yeah, eternal life, but every created human is eternal. They have an eternal soul that will never perish. Now, animals aren't created like that. That's why God said, that's the first thing, and I'll stop with that. Let us make man in our image. You have an eternal soul. And the Bible is very clear. We have a choice to make. And that choice is simply this. Either I will worship God. I will accept who I am, who he says I am. Who does he say we are? Sinners in need of a Savior. That's me. That's you. That's every person who's ever walked the face of this earth except for Jesus Christ. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's who we are. God's very clear in the Bible about that. Unless we accept who he is, who is he? A loving God who gave us life, who will require us to pay the penalty because he's a just judge. He requires us to receive the penalty of our wrongdoing. I've said this often. You and I would not, especially if it were a family member of ours, a horrible crime was committed against a family member of ours. We went into court and the judge was there, the jury was there, there was the defense and there was the prosecution, and the prosecution presents the case and it's clear to everybody in the courtroom that that person who is charged with the crime is guilty, and the victim of the crime is someone you love dearly and it's a family member of yours. And the judge comes down and the jury releases their verdict. They give their verdict and the judge says, you know, you're guilty, but I'm just going to let you off the hook. You don't have to pay anything. Now listen, you would not feel that that is just because someone you loved very dearly was either murdered or a horrible crime was committed against them. A penalty must be paid. And God is the just judge who said, sin brings death. He cannot then simply, if he's just, say, but hey, who's counting, you know? You go free. That's not just. But the great thing about our God is that he's not just judged and says, Ray, you deserve sin. You deserve death. Your sin has brought death and you deserve it. He also says, but I'm loving, I'm merciful, and I love you. I'm the just judge and I'm loving. And so you have this tension in the Bible. How can God be both loving and just? How can he offer mercy to sinners like us and yet be the just judge? And you have this tension that religion tries to answer and muddles and a lot of false teaching around that. I'll tell you, there's only one way God can reconcile that. And that's that he said, I am going to punish your sin, but my son is going to take your penalty for you. Why? Because I'm loving and merciful, God says. And so Jesus, who doesn't deserve to die because he lived a perfect life, accepts the penalty from the Father. And he doesn't just accept the penalty. You know what Isaiah 53 says? It pleased him. It pleased him to bruise him. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Bible says it pleased God. Why? Because he didn't love his son. No, he loves him infinitely. But because that act of him being bruised for our iniquities gave a way for us to be reconciled to God. And that's what God wants with all of his being and all of his love and all of his heart. He wants to be reconciled to you. And so God is both just and says your sin must be punished. And he does punish our sin, but he punishes his son who accepts our sin. And then he gives us what Jesus deserves, which is a home in heaven, eternal life, sonship. Unbelievable. His glory. I mean, the rewards Jesus deserves, God says, now you, they're yours. And so that tension is resolved only in Jesus Christ. Do you understand why we stand and we say that this is not a religion that we preach? Religion tries to come up with an answer to resolve that tension. And so they come up with things like saying, hey, do a lot of good works and God will forgive your sin and he'll just forget about it. And do a lot of good works and be nice to people and you can make up for all your wrongdoing. You can never make up. You know, the bad thing, the good thing about being having someone that's forgiving is that they forgive you. But the bad thing about that is I can never go back and undo the wrong. If I did a horrendous wrong to Hunter, he can forgive me and he would. I know him and that would reconcile. But I could never go back and undo that wrong. That wrong is always on the record. The only way that can be absolved, the sin can be absolved from our record, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But the shedding of his blood, there is remission of sin. And your sin, once you put your faith in Christ, is removed as far as the east is from the west. This is all what God is trying to tell us in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, in Genesis 3, who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, and who he is, a loving but just and righteous, merciful God who offers us this incredible plan. And thank the Lord for that. Next week, we're going to look, what does it mean more in detail? What does it mean to be made in God's image? And it's going to be a wonderful time as we consider that together. But right now, would you just bow your heads? And I ask you to do that just as a moment of sort of removing any distractions from our field of vision and just thinking about what God has done for us. When we understand his love for us, when we understand that he created us and put us in a special place, it's a position of humility, subservient to God, needing to be obedient to God, but a place of honor, a special part of his creation, consciousness, self-consciousness. That's important, and we'll talk about it next week. And then we turned our back on him. We rebelled against him. And still, his love persists. Can I just say one thing to you? You can never do one thing to remove yourself from God's love. The Bible's clear about that. Read Romans 8. I don't understand that. That's an incredible love that you and I don't know in our hearts. We can only respond to God's love. And by his grace, he begins to change us so that our love can be more like the love of the Father, more selfless and more unconditional. But we'll never get to that point until he comes back and we receive our glorified body. But that God that we sinned against, we rebelled against, simply his love persisted. That is astounding. Almost scandalous, the love that God has for us. It was so scandalous that the Pharisees at the time of Christ said that love is not of God. God doesn't love that way. God judges harshly, and you have to live a certain way to please him. And that love that Jesus demonstrated and that he explained was scandalous to the Pharisees. But that's the love that God loves you with, and you can never do one thing to remove yourself from God's love. I don't care who you are or what you've done. But you must respond to that love in faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so religion says respond with good works, respond with giving to a church, respond with doing some good things that God, you'll get God's attention. But the Bible says respond with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. It also says this, for with the heart man believeth, that's faith, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's faith that leads you to righteousness. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, I want to encourage you to do that. And we would love to help you do that. If you're here today and you say, I don't know Christ as my personal Savior, I want to invite you to come in just a moment, and we would be so happy and honored to share what the Bible says about putting your faith in Christ and what it results in your life. If you're watching online, just simply email us at info@internationalbaptistny, and we have a book we'd love to send you that will explain it in greater detail, and we'd love and be honored to help you on your journey toward faith. But right now, the natural response of the human heart to a God that we've just talked about for 35 minutes is one of worship and praise. It's also one of obedience. And because of that, over the last few weeks, several have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. One's coming this morning to follow the Lord in baptism. It's a personal response. It's a response outwardly to what God's done inwardly in the heart. And so as that one comes, I'm going to ask us to stand together. And I'm going to ask you, as you stand now, to simply respond to the Lord through the message. As Hunter leads us through this song, we're going to prepare for baptism, and then we're going to enjoy baptism, sharing the brief testimony of this one who's trusted Christ as his personal Savior. If you desire baptism, if you need to trust Christ, we'd love to help you with that.